We'll take our Bibles this morning. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're going to read verse 6 down through verse 24. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 this morning. We're back in the book of Romans, chapter 9. The series has been called Answers, because we're looking at questions from the Word of God, asking some questions, and then finding our answers from God's Word. So we've come all the way through Romans chapter 8. We looked at the beginning of Romans chapter 9 last week. Now, Romans chapter 9 is hard to break up into different sections, but it's also way too long to have done in one message. So at this point, we're looking at three messages, but I was reading through it going, it's too much for one, but it's, where do I break it up without it sounding like awkward to just jump right in partway through? Didn't find a good spot, so it's going to be awkward as we jump into it. So right in verse 6, so that's just a little heads up for you. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we're so thankful that we have your word. Lord, we think about the many countries around the world that don't have the word of God in their language, Lord, and yet we do. And Lord, it's such a privilege to be able to come apart on a Sunday morning and spend time together as a church family looking at your word and studying your word. And Lord, may we take full advantage of it this morning. We pray that our hearts would be ready to receive your word, that we would be open to what you have to say for us. We pray that you'd speak to us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Has it ever happened to you where you're driving along and you're behind the wheel and you kind of start daydreaming a little bit and you're thinking about stuff or whatever, and then it's like all of a sudden you snap back to the present and you go, I don't remember driving the last 5 minutes. I'm not the only one, right? Oh, I was thinking about this illustration going, I sure hope everybody's like, no, we don't do that. But yeah, it happens, right? I don't know. You're just not paying attention and you're on autopilot and then you get somewhere and you like snap back to reality and you go, I don't remember. I don't remember. Did I stop at that stoplight? I don't remember. Did I blow through a stop sign? I don't know. Like, I merged onto the highway. I don't remember doing that. And you go, I don't remember any of this, right? And you ask the question, how did I get here, right? How did I make it to where I am right now? We probably ask that question quite a few times in life, right? How did I get here? maybe about life in general, right? You look around, you go, how did I get to the place where I own this many pairs of shoes, right? Like, how did I get here? Or how did I get, I thought this one, how did I get to the place of, I now think dad jokes are funny and I make them. You know that type of joke that's really corny? They call it a dad joke. Like, how did I get here, right? I used to look at those and go, those aren't funny. Like, why would I ever make those? But now they're hilarious. I do them all the time. Like, how did I get here? I don't understand. Or, you know, maybe you think, how did I get here in owning this many pets? You know, this is not me. I don't own pets. But maybe you're out there going, how do I own this many cats, this many dogs? Or I don't know. Right? So, sometimes we get there in life where we just look at where we're at and we go, how did I get here? Right? How did I get to this place? Do we ever ask that question spiritually? Right? About where we are spiritually. Have we ever asked that question about our location in our relationship with God? I'm talking about our spiritual condition before God. The Bible says that every person is either in one or two locations, right? You're either saved or you're not saved, right? It's either one or the other. There's no in between. You're either saved, and that means you are on your way to heaven, or you are unsaved, lost, on your way to hell, right? There are just those two locations. Either you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And this morning, only you and God know which location you're at. Now, we can look around and say, oh, it looks like they're saved. They say they're saved. Seems like they're saved. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, we just look on the outward appearance. God sees the heart. And only you and God know which location you're in. But those are the two places. You are either saved or you're not saved. And any time in life when we ask ourselves, how did I get here? We can retrace our steps. And we can go back and we'll find ourselves somewhere back there, finding that there was a fork in the road. There was a decision that was made. If we retrace our steps, we will come to a place where there was a choice that we have made that then took us to wherever we are. But it's a decision that brought us, that put us on the path that brought us to this place. And that's the question we're going to ask this morning, right? It's a question of arrival. How did I get here? Wherever you are this morning, whether it's saved or unsaved, how did you get there? What did it take to bring you to that place? In Romans chapter 9, Paul is talking about two different paths, right, that people can be on. One path is labeled mercy. The other path is a hardened heart. So there's mercy and a hardened heart. And this is a, it's a, this, this path comes from a place of division. And so in Romans chapter 9, we looked at this, I think it was last Sunday. Yeah, last Sunday, we looked at the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. And Paul is asking this question of his brethren, right? Because Paul was an Israelite, he was a Jewish man, and he's talking to like his Jewish brethren, and he's looking at them saying, how did you get to where you're at right now? As he looked out at his fellow Israelites, he saw, by and large, a nation that had hardened their hearts toward God, that were not receptive to Jesus Christ and to the Messiah. And he looks at them and goes, how did we get to this place? And he looks at them in verse 2, and he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He says, I'm heartbroken over your condition, over where I have found you to be at. And he goes, how did you get here? With all that you had, all the blessings, all the privileges, how did you get to that place? And he starts in verse 6 down through verse 13, and he's talking about divisions that have been made, right? Because we talk about this point of decision, this fork in the road, and from that decision comes two different paths. And Paul is looking at that and saying, God is... He's always been making divisions, right? He's always been dividing people up into different groups. And so he starts in verse 6. down through verse 13, and he's talking about going back in Israel's past to their formation as a nation and the promises that was made. And so he starts with Abraham, and in verse, he mentions Abraham in verse 7 and then the promise down in verse 9. But he says in verse 9, this is the word of promise. At that time, this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. So back in Israel's history, at the very beginning, God gave to Abraham a promise. This promise was that he and his descendants would be blessed. That was like the essence of this promise, that God was going to bless Abraham and his descendants. So there was this great promise that was given to them. But Paul points out something. He said, you know this. He said, Abraham had two sons, right? He had Ishmael and he had Isaac. Isaac was through Sarah and Ishmael was through Hagar. And Paul says, listen, God gave this promise to Abraham and his descendants, but only to one of those sons was this promise continued. And it was promised to the son that came through Sarah. That's what he's pointing out in verse 9. So it wasn't to all of Abraham's descendants. And then he goes on and he points this out in verse 10. He said, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the eldest shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And he points out that Abraham had two sons, and Isaac was the son of promise. Then Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And he said, God had said that the elder should serve the younger, or Jacob being the younger son would be the one that would receive the promise. He would receive that promise that was given through Abraham and then Isaac, and then it would be through Jacob. And so Paul is pointing out that there's always been divisions. And he points this out to Israel, that they were supposed to be the children of promise. And I want to go to Luke chapter 1. Because Paul has been talking about this promise. He mentioned it earlier in Romans chapter 9. And they would have known exactly what he meant by this. But I want to go to Luke chapter 1 in verse 68. So this is prior to the birth of Jesus Christ and kind of the events leading up to that. And we have a statement made by a man named Zacharias. He's praising God for the promise. And what's helpful for us is that he defines what this promise is. He really expands upon it to give us a better understanding of it. So in verse 68, he says this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Then he says this, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And he mentions a lot in there, but he says it's the promise of mercy in verse 72, and that in verse 75, they would live in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. The promise was, the spiritual aspects of that promise was that God would give mercy to his people and that then they would live in righteousness and that they would have a special relationship with God. That was the essence of what God was wanting to give to Israel, that he would give them mercy, that he would give them righteousness, and that they would be in a special relationship with God. And so as Paul is looking at all of this, he's saying, this is what God promised to Abraham, and then through Isaac, and then through Jacob. But he's pointing out something. He's pointing out that not everybody who was a descendant of Abraham, like was in the family tree of Abraham, was receiving this promise. And so now Paul looks at them in Romans chapter 9, and he says, you haven't received this promise. And he looks at them and says, why are you where you're at? He says, you should have received this promise, but you haven't. And so he asks in verse 6, he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He says, it's not that God broke his promise to them, or that the word of God had none effect. He says, God didn't lie to you when he promised to Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob that he would bless you in this way. Instead, what he says in the end of verse 6, he says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Which we look at that and go, what? They're not all Israel which are of Israel. But he's saying that there are basically two definitions for Israel. If we look down in verse 8, he talks about this. He says, they which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So he says, we have the descendants of Abraham by flesh, right? That they are they're like in the family tree of Abraham, right? They're the ones that are invited to the family reunion, right? They get those invitations, they're there at Christmas, right? They are the descendants of Abraham, they're the children of the flesh. But he says there is also then the children of promise. And he says those that have received the promise that was given to Abraham. And he says they're different. He says the promise is not given to everyone that was the children of the flesh. Just because they descended from Abraham does not mean that they would be blessed in Abraham, that they would receive this promise. And that's what he's pointing out to them. Because Israel had really depended upon their lineage. They would trace themselves back to Abraham and say, because of that, we have received mercy. And because of that, we have a special relationship with God. And this is what worried Paul, because he looked out at a group of people who thought they had received mercy because of their connection with Abraham. And he was looking at him going, that's not how this works. That's not how it worked. And he said, I want you to look at Ishmael and then look at Esau. They were all descended from Abraham, but they were not the children of promise. And he says in the end of verse 8 that the children of promise are counted for the seed. He says it really works the other way. That those who are blessed, they are considered the children of Abraham. And so he's asking this question, right? How did they get here? Where God intended for them to be the children of promise, and yet they have now found themselves not being in mercy, not having received mercy from God. How did they get to that place? So we're going to go back with Israel to that point of decision to find out what happened where it set them on that wrong path, away from mercy, away from the promise, away from being blessed. And we're going to look at the two paths, the two options that they had, mercy and hardness of heart, and then we'll go back with them and discover what happened. But starting in verse 14, if you go with me to verse 14. So we have Israel, where God looked at them and said, this is what I want to do. I want you to receive mercy. I want you to be righteous. I want you to have a special relationship with me. That's the plan. And he says, it's not just because you are from Abraham, but this is what I want to do. And Paul looks at them now and says, well, they are not there. And in verse 14, down through the end of our passage, he's going to use three statements from the Old Testament that God has made that give us an understanding of how Israel got to where they're at. So he pulls three of these three statements from the Old Testament, from Israel's history. Here's the first statement it's in verse 14 down through verse 16. The first statement is this: God said, I will have mercy on those who do not deserve it. I will give mercy to those who do not deserve it. So look in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. All right, go with me back to Exodus chapter 33. Because these statements, they come from the Old Testament. And Paul often does this where he'll reference an Old Testament passage, assuming that the audience knows the fuller context of this. He uses a sort of shorthand in referencing. And we'll do this. You know, we'll you know, quote part of verse, understanding that people probably know the rest of it. If I said, "For God so loved the world," you probably would know the rest of that verse. And Paul does that with the Old Testament. So in Exodus chapter 33, here's what he was quoting, verse 17. Exodus 33, and verse 17. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he, the Lord, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So we read that where it says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And you get the sense that this statement is being made in defense of a decision that the audience either doesn't understand or maybe doesn't think is right. And God says, "No, I'm going to have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will show grace to the person I will show grace to." Now, it's not hard for us to understand that God is kind and loving and good and merciful, because that's all through Scripture, right? This is who God is. Psalm 86 and verse 15, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Psalm 100 and verse 5, the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. So we don't have a problem looking at God and saying, well, why is God merciful? Because this is who God is. And we are eternally grateful for the mercy of God. The issue, though, in Exodus 33 is, why is God being merciful to Israel at this time in their history? Because if we go back to, for the context, in Exodus chapter, you don't have to turn back there, but Exodus chapter 19, God calls Moses up on Mount Sinai because God has delivered Israel out of Egypt, and now they are moving toward the promised land. So as they're traveling, they pause for a moment at this mountain, and God says, "Moses, you're the leader, you come up on the mountain, and I'm going to talk to you about what I want for Israel, how I want them to live." And so he calls Moses up on Mount Sinai, and he gives him the Ten Commandments, right? And we're probably familiar with the Ten Commandments. The first one, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The second one, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, and you cannot bow down and worship them." So he starts with those commandments of, don't have false gods, don't make idols, right? Just worship God. He's laying that foundation. So Moses goes up, the Lord tells him these things. Moses comes back down in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3, and he comes down and he tells the people all of this. He says, this is what the Lord says. And the people say, we're going to do it. They promise to obey these laws, among which it is, you don't have any other gods and you don't make any graven images. Don't make idols. So Moses tells them all that. They agree to it. Moses goes back up on the mountain to receive more from the Lord. Now, look back in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, Moses is back up on the mountain again. And in verse 1, it says that when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." And Aaron said unto them, "Well, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me." And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. They directly disobeyed God. God had just told them, this is what you're not supposed to do. Thou shalt not. And they thou shalted, right? They did it. They went and made themselves this molten calf, this graven image. And they said, these are your gods. And they worshiped this false idol. And God saw all of this, and he sends Moses back down to them to deal with them. And God brings judgment on them because of their sin, a judgment they deserved because they disobeyed. God had just told them this, and it wasn't that far after that they made this choice to break these commandments. So God punishes them. Many of the people die, and God then says, I'm still going to get you to the land of Israel, the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. He says, my presence will not go with you. And there was this moment where that special relationship was going to be hindered because of their sin. And so in Exodus chapter 33, and verse 15, after the Lord has punished them and said, I'm not going with you anymore. You're going to go by yourself. In Exodus 33 and verse 15, Moses intercedes before the Lord. He goes before the Lord and he talks to God on behalf of Israel. And Moses said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and the people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Israel didn't deserve that. They didn't deserve the mercy of God. God had told them what to do, and they had disobeyed it. And yet God says, you know what? I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, even to those that do not deserve it. They didn't deserve a second chance. They deserved to be left on their own. They deserved to be destroyed at the hands of their enemy because God was not with them. But God says, you know what? I'm going to be merciful to them. God doesn't give mercy. And this is what Paul was pointing out to Israel. God doesn't give mercy to a person based on their merit. God isn't merciful to someone because they have earned it. Or in Israel's case, because of who they were descended from, because they were the children of Abraham. God doesn't give mercy based on who you are and the fact that you have earned it or deserved it or worked hard enough and long enough. That's not why God gives mercy. God makes this statement, and he looked at Israel and said, I don't give mercy to people because they deserve it. He says, I give mercy to people who don't deserve it. And we look at ourselves and we see our sinfulness, and this is what Paul has pointed out multiple times in the book of Romans. We have been told, you are a sinner in God's eyes. You are not righteous. There is none righteous. You are wicked. This is the foundation of the gospel, that this is who we are. We don't deserve mercy. But I'm really grateful that God gives mercy to people who don't deserve it. Because that's who I am and that's who you are. We don't deserve mercy, but that's exactly the person that God gives mercy to. Israel thought they automatically would receive God's mercy because of who they were, based on their lineage, and they thought that God owed it to them. God doesn't owe people mercy. He gives mercy to those that he will give mercy to, and grace to those he will give grace to. It's not because we deserve it. So the first statement that God makes is, I will give mercy to those who do not deserve it. And Israel didn't deserve it, and neither do we. But here's the second statement, back in Romans chapter 9, in verse 17. So that's one path, right? There's the path of mercy. And it's not that we have earned it or that we deserve it in any way. But then there's the second path, and now it is brought up in verse 17 and 18. It's the path of a hardened heart. So in verse 17, we have another reference. And it says, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Here's the second statement. God said, I will harden the hearts of those who do deserve it. I will harden the hearts of those who do deserve it. And as we stand at the crossroads again, looking at this decision, The second path is a path of a heart that is hardened against God. When I was a child, I used to like playing with Play-Doh. I remember playing with Play-Doh and enjoying it. But now my perspective has entirely changed on it as an adult. I do not like Play-Doh. I don't like when kids play with Play-Doh. It bothers me for a number of reasons. One, you get those little pieces that are all over the floor, and they're a pain to pick up, right? It doesn't matter. Like, you get those little pieces that have rolled into little balls, and they're all over, right? I don't like that. I don't like, it bothers me when they mix colors. That annoys me. Like, you know, you got to keep them separate. Don't do that. And then they just shove them all back in one container, and it's a mess. That annoys me, right? But then also, like, they don't take care of it, and they leave it out, and they leave the lid cracked, and the Play-Doh gets hard, right? And then it starts to, and maybe, like, if it hasn't been left out too long, you can really knead it and maybe get it back to a little bit of usability, but over time, it just gets harder and harder, and then you're like, hey, let's play Play-Doh, and you break it out, and it's just like a solid brick, right? So like, well, I guess we can't anymore because it's all hard, right? That's what it does, right? You leave it out and it slowly goes through this procession of getting harder and harder and harder till the point where you go, well, it's not usable anymore, and you just have to throw it away. That's what he's talking about in Pharaoh's life. This process of Pharaoh's heart becoming harder and harder toward God. And we're going to go to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. You go there with me. Exodus chapter 4. This is prior to the last passage that we looked at, where Israel is still down in Egypt as slaves under Pharaoh. But Israel is crying out to God for deliverance in their oppression. And God raises up Moses to deliver them. And so God equips Moses with a number of miracles that Moses is going to perform before Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would see, and then Pharaoh will ultimately let the people of Israel go. But all through this, multiple chapters, from chapter 4 to chapter 14 of this account, with the 10 plagues and all of that and the deliverance of Israel, Pharaoh's hardened heart is mentioned 18 times. It's a very consistent theme in these chapters. When it speaks about a hardened heart, it's a heart that is obstinate and stubborn. It's a heart that is unwilling to turn to God, a heart that's unwilling to trust God, a heart that does not recognize the greatness of God. And that's what we see in Pharaoh. But in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, as God is dealing with Moses about going to Pharaoh, the Lord said unto Moses, Exodus 4 and verse 21, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine heart, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 13, it says, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. So that God hardened Pharaoh's heart after Moses did the miracle with he threw down his staff and it turned into a snake. He picked it back up and it turned back into his staff. After that miracle, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it mentions that several times throughout this story, as Israel Egypt goes through these plagues and the Lord delivers them. Now, there's a few details that we need to mention in regard to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The first is that Pharaoh had already picked this path. He had already picked this path that he was going to be on. From the very beginning of Pharaoh's reign, he was against God. He had already decided that he was not going to serve God or not going to recognize God. If we look in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, right? This is after God had, before really anything had begun. This is the first time God had said, all right, Moses, you go see Pharaoh. So afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, look at the condition of his heart at the very beginning. Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. This is who Pharaoh had decided to be. This is the choice that he had made, that he was going to not care about God, not believe in God, not recognize God. When we get to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, he had already begun this process of hardening his heart against God, that what he had known about God, he had turned from. That the God he had seen Israel pray to, he decided he's not going to be my God. I'm going to serve the gods of Egypt. He had already begun that. It shows the condition of his heart, where he was increasing his cruelty against Israel, and the wickedness of how he treated them. And my point is this. God didn't force Pharaoh to do something that he had not already decided to do for himself. He had already made this choice. He had made the choice to turn from God and to harden his heart. And in Exodus chapter 8, if you go with me, Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15. This is after the plague of frogs and Pharaoh said, listen, can you make these go away? Can you get rid of these frogs? And the Lord does that. But then it says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. This is, as much as God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh had been doing that and continued to do that to himself. And what's interesting is, do you know the way God hardened Pharaoh's heart? It was through these miracles. That's what it points out, is that God would perform these miracles, these displays of power. And as a result, through those, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The same miracles that would cause someone else to trust in Jesus Christ or trust in God and believe in God, they caused Pharaoh to turn from God. And then in those times where God would show mercy in removing those plagues, that same display of goodness hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we see this progression in Pharaoh as he goes through this, that what he had begun, God then continued. And if you go with me to Romans chapter 2, if you go back to the book of Romans, this is what Paul was seeing, the same hardness of heart he was seeing in Israel, in Paul's day. And in Romans chapter 2, it doesn't mention hardness of heart here in Romans chapter 2. We're going to be in verse 5. Or no, it does. Sorry. Verse 5. It says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He says, this is where you're at. You have hardened your heart against God. And he sees Israel sitting in the same place as Pharaoh. And Paul goes, how did they get to this place that they have, the ones who should have received mercy are sitting here with hearts that are hardened against God? And if you go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul is talking in the first couple chapters about the sinfulness of the world, how everybody is sinful. And he's describing this sort of sinfulness, and there's something interesting here. He says in Romans 1 and verse 21 that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So he starts off with saying they knew God, but they glorified him not as God. So they knew about God, but they turned from what they knew and they rejected that. And we have verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. God said, you know what? You want to go on that path? You're going on that path. You started down this path, and there came a point where God said, all right, you're going to continue on this path. And in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, Paul said, you've been given so much, all of these things. This is the sorrow that Paul had. He says, you're Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the prophets. He talks in verse 5 about their fathers. He says, you had all of this, and you've turned from it. You had all of this. Jesus Christ was in your midst, and you turned yourself from that. And you hardened your hearts against this. You hardened your heart. And when it comes to this point of God hardening a person's heart, it says God does it for two reasons. One, he does it to receive glory even from their wickedness, because God is able to do that. But also number two, and this is the end of Romans chapter 9 that we're not going to really get into today, but God does it to bring an opportunity to give mercy to other people. And we see that with like the Gentiles that we're going to talk about. But God has a purpose in all of this. And God says, listen, when you choose this path, there will come a point that this is the path you are going to be on. And they chose hardness of heart. And God says, I will harden the heart of those that deserve it, those who repeatedly choose that path. But there's one more statement. So God says, I will have mercy on those who do not deserve it. I will harden the hearts of those that do deserve it. But here's the one that brings it together for us. Back in Romans chapter 9, verse 19, here's the third statement. So it begins in verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and to another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, whom he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? The third statement is this. God says, I will do what is right. I will do what is right. And it begins with this question in verse 19, where he says, well, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? And it sort of the idea is, well, as Israel, who has a hardened heart, can they blame God for that, right? Can they blame God for hardening their heart? Can we blame God for hardening Pharaoh's heart? And wouldn't it be a big relief to Israel if they could come down to the end after all Paul has said and go, well, it's not our fault, right? It's God's fault. If they could be a big relief to them, if they could look at it and say, well, we didn't actually do it, right? So I had a dream the other night. Probably about a week ago, I dreamed I was at some sort of sporting event. I was in the stands, and there were a bunch of people sitting in the bleachers. And in my dream, the game ended, and like pretty much everybody had left. And then I looked over, and I noticed that there was a phone sitting sort of near me, and I instinctively knew that it was Max Passarelli's phone for whatever reason. So I was like, oh, Max left his phone. I said, I'll text him and let him know. Then in my dream, I'm like, well, I can't because I have his phone. So in my dream, I created a text group with him and all his family and texted that I have Max's phone and I'll give it back to him when I see him. And it was one of those dreams where it felt really real, and I woke up and went, I didn't actually text people, did I? Like, it felt that real. So I checked my phone real quick, and I was like, oh, good. It's like I had this moment of panic, like, this will be really weird if I just texted a bunch of people that I have Max's phone and I actually don't. When I checked my phone, I was so relieved that I actually hadn't done it. Because it is a relief, right, to go, oh, good, thought I did, but actually it wasn't. Well, it would have been a great relief for Israel if they could point to God and say, you know what, it actually wasn't us, if they could blame God for all of that. But you know what Paul's response is? He says in verse 19, who art thou, Naba, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And then he says in verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? So he quotes again from the Old Testament, and I want to go to verse Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. So here's the third passage. Jeremiah chapter 18. Because Paul's not going to let them turn this back on God and blame God for this. Jeremiah chapter 18. In verse 1, Jeremiah was a prophet, a man of God that God had sent to Israel later in their history. He said, there's some message that I want you to give to them. And so in verse 18, here's part of it. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And he says that the vessel he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So Jeremiah is given this illustration. He goes down to the potter's house, and as he's watching, God is speaking to him about how God is dealing with Israel. And so Jeremiah is there, and he's watching this potter. The potter throws the clay on the wheel, and he begins to shape this vessel. But as he's working with the clay, Jeremiah sees that the potter is having trouble with this. Maybe there's an air pocket, or there's like a hardened piece of clay that's in there that it's not working how it's supposed to work, because the potter has a design for this clay that is good to make it what it should be. But there's, in some way now, this vessel has become marred in the hands of this potter. And in Romans chapter 9, and in verse, so keep your finger in Jeremiah chapter 18. But if you flip back to Romans chapter 9, in verse 21, it says that as God works with individuals, he says there are times that of the same lump, there are some that are made unto honor and another unto dishonor. That there are some that will be on the path to honor and some that will be on the path to dishonor. That some will then be on the path of a hardened heart. Some will be on the path to mercy. And there will come time as God is working with people that they will find themselves on these different paths. One headed toward dishonor and one headed toward honor. But God will always do what is right. And that's what he comes back to. And if we go back to Jeremiah chapter 18, because look at the end of verse 4. There was a vessel that was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. The vessel that was marred, God kept working with it. And God then remade that. That's what we see, the potter remaking this, where the vessel has resisted the working of the potter, but the potter doesn't give up. And the potter continues to work with that vessel and continues to remake that and work with that same clay. So then, here's the conclusion to this in verse 5 of Jeremiah chapter 18. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good which I had said I will benefit them. You know what the Lord told Israel through Jeremiah? He said, you're on the wrong path. But if you turn from that, then I will repent of the consequences that I was going to give to you. And I will turn from that and I will give you mercy. God will do what is right. That's what he was telling them. That's what Paul was pointing out to Israel. He says, you know what? Right now, you're on the path of a hardened heart. But he says, do you remember what Jeremiah said about the potter? Do you remember how God works with you as with clay? And you remember what God told you? That if you turn from that, God will have mercy. And that's what God was pointing out to them, that God will always do what is right. God offers them a chance of repentance, to turn from that rebellion. And if we're back in Romans chapter 9, I know I've got you flipping back and forth a bunch. Back in Romans chapter 9 in verse 22, he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Those vessels of wrath, they were on that path to being destroyed, to dishonor. He talks about the long-suffering of God. Have you ever thought why God did 10 plagues in Egypt? Why did God, why God could have, God didn't need to do 10 plagues, right? God could have just done it the last plague, right? Skip right to the end. Why is God so long-suffering? Well, he tells us, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. The long-suffering of God. God has a purpose in his patience with the wicked. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the water that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, Peter's talking about people in his day that were making fun of them, saying that God was coming back, right? And that the world was going to end and all those things. And he talks about these scoffers who had chosen the path of a hardened heart. Because look what it says. They were willingly ignorant of the word of God. Willingly. They had made that choice. They decided, we know what it says, we don't want that. And they turn from God, and their judgment is coming, but they're mocking it because, hey, it hasn't happened yet. Everything keeps going how it's going. But look down in verse 8. Because Peter says, all right, you as Christians, you're dealing with this. You're dealing with these people that are making fun of you because, hey, God's promise hasn't happened yet. He says, beloved, in verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why God is so long-suffering, even with people that are willingly ignorant, because he's giving them time to repent. He's giving them time to turn from the path of a hardened heart and get themselves on the path to mercy. Because God always does what is right. Look down in verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Because even all along the path that they had chosen, God gave them opportunity after opportunity to repent and to turn from that. In Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19, the Lord said, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. God says, that's what I can do. God says, I can change that hardened heart if they turn to me. He says, that's what I'm able to do. God has said, I will always do what is right, even to those that have turned from him, even to those that have hardened their heart. So, back in Romans chapter 9, Israel, with all their privileges, all the things they knew about God, all that God had showed them about himself, all that God had told them, still found themselves with a hardened heart. They had turned and hardened their heart. How did they get there? That's the question, right? How did they find themselves in this place? We've seen the two paths, mercy, hardened heart. We've seen that God will always do what's right. But after showing them these, in Romans chapter 9, after showing them the two paths, showing them what God has done, taking them back to the scriptures and showing them all of this, Paul brings them back and makes them stand at a crossroads. And he makes them examine the decision that put them on that wrong path. And that's what I want to see as we close, the decision that Israel made. So we're going to skip ahead to the end of Romans chapter 9. This is what we're going to look at next Sunday, Lord willing, but I can't leave it there, right? So we have to go here. So Romans chapter 9 and verse 32. We'll just go to the end of verse 32, partway through, where he says this. They, that's Israel, they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So there's one final quote from the Old Testament in Romans chapter 9, which it's actually two verses. And I want you to go there. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 And verse 13. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13. Isaiah, another prophet, speaking the message of God to Israel, he tells them this: sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Israel. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. It's this reference to Jesus Christ, right? That we're told in the New Testament. And Paul says, Israel, you are where you are because of what you did with Jesus Christ. Because then when Jesus Christ was here in your midst, you rejected him. You didn't trust him. You turned from him. Jesus Christ came preaching mercy to these people, and they didn't want it. They didn't want Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is mercy, that the world would be saved through him. But Israel didn't believe, and they crucified him. They said, we don't want you, and we don't want what you say. They were willingly ignorant, and they would not believe. They saw the Savior, and they hardened their heart. But there's a second part of that quote that Paul ends Romans chapter 9 with. That very last part of verse 33. So he says there was, Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone, that they tripped over him, they wouldn't believe. But the end of verse 33 says, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I won't have you turn there, but Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, which means to run away in fear and in shame. If you found salvation through the mercy of God, it's because you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Because you saw Jesus Christ, and you saw yourself in your sin, and you turned from that and trusted in Jesus Christ. And that was this decision. And Paul brings them that back to this point. And he says, you know why you are where you are? It's because of what you did with Jesus Christ. And that's where all of us stand. Whether we have found ourselves on the path of mercy or on the path of a hardened heart, it all comes back to, what did you do with Jesus Christ? Did you trust him or did you reject him? That's what it comes down to. And he talks to them about stumbling over Jesus Christ, that when they came to him, they tripped because they wouldn't believe in him, and they stumbled at Jesus Christ. One final illustration, then we'll be done. When I was 4 years old, most of you probably heard the story. I fell out my window. Right, it was a Sunday afternoon. I was supposed to be asleep, 4 years old, laying on my bed, and right there by the second story window. And I decided that I was going to open the window, and then I don't even remember why, but I opened the screen, and then I was leaning out, and out I went, right? So hit the ground, got hurt, had to go to the hospital. But they made everything better at the hospital. That's not the point, right? So I come back, and I don't know at what point afterwards, but this is what I remember growing up, that the screens in my room were screwed shut. Yeah. And I think as anybody would do the same thing, because they're like, listen, if he's not smart enough to do it the first time, then we need to make sure this kid doesn't do it again, right? Because if he fell once, he might do it again, right? He hit his head, so he might just end up doing it again, right? But how many times is he going to go out this window? We got to keep him from this, right? Well, it's that question. How many times are we going to keep stumbling at Jesus Christ, right? How many times is someone going to hear the gospel and hear that Jesus saves and hear that they need salvation and hear that they need to put their trust in Jesus Christ? How many times is a person going to hear that and keep choosing the wrong path and keep choosing to harden their heart against Jesus Christ? How many chances is a person going to have to hear Jesus Christ and constantly and consistently turn from that? How many times until it's going to be too late? I know you can't blame Jesus Christ. It's the path that you have chosen. But how do we get to where we are? If you find yourself this morning before God, you say, I know that I am saved. I know that I have found mercy. It's because of what you did with Jesus Christ. You trusted in him, and then he gave mercy to a person that did not deserve it. We look at that, and our response as Christians should be one of entire gratefulness and thankfulness to God for Jesus Christ, for the many chances that God gave to us, and that Jesus Christ has poured his mercy out upon us. But if this morning, if you find yourself on that other path, and as you stand before God, you know that you've never done that. You've never trusted in Jesus Christ. And you've heard the gospel, and you've heard what you need to do. You've heard that you're a sinner, and Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that you just need to trust in him, and he'll save you. But if you find yourself never having done that, you're on the wrong path. And it is a path that leads to nothing but hell and destruction. But if you find yourself on that path this morning, understand that God is also giving you a chance to turn and to turn to him. And if you simply put your faith in him, he pours out mercy and forgiveness upon you. But how do you find yourself where you are? How did I get here? We trace it all the way back, like Paul does with Israel. And it comes down to this. What did you do with Jesus Christ? Did you believe him, or have you rejected him? Let's close with prayer. Lord, this morning, I pray that if there's someone here this morning, that as they see themselves this morning, they know that they're on the wrong path. Or they know that they're not saved. They know that they've never trusted in you. Lord, I pray that today, as you've given them this chance to hear the gospel one more time, Lord, that they would make the decision to turn from their sin and their unbelief and simply trust in you. Lord, we pray that you would help them this morning. We pray for those that are saved. Lord, make us grateful. Lord, may we never assume that we deserved anything from you. But Lord, your mercy was given to those that do not deserve it. Lord, fill our hearts with gratefulness for what you've done. But Lord, we pray that no matter who is here this morning, that every single one of us, Lord, would know exactly where we're at. And Lord, that you would work in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.